Let's open up with this poll that was taken a couple years back. The question was raised to about 1,000 different people who were interviewed. What do you think will most likely cause the apocalypse? 28% said nuclear war. 16% said climate change. 2% said zombies. Been binge watching Walking Dead too much, apparently. 1% said an alien invasion. 16% said Judgment Day. They're probably Christians. 9% said worldwide revolution. And then 20% interestingly said that they don't believe in the apocalypse. I wonder about that last view. I mean, even if you don't believe in God, you don't believe in the Bible, you have to see where human history is headed. This isn't going to go on forever. In fact, Neil deGrasse Tyson, the, popular scientist, sent out a tweet in which he wrote this. He said, in 5 billion years, the sun will expand and engulf our orbit as the charred ember that was once Earth vaporizes. And then he concluded, have a nice day. Yeah. Wow, what a cheerful thought. Yeah, the second law of thermodynamics is eventually going to use up all of the usable energy in the universe, resulting in heat death. So whether we escape from Earth to another planet, something like that, eventually there's going to be nowhere to escape to. So this is coming. I mean, the end of the world will come at some point or another. The question before us tonight is, what does the Bible have to say about this epic period of history? Well, we saw last week Daniel 9:24. Let's do a little bit of review. We read this prophecy which said 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Remember, this was the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel about this 70 weeks prophecy. Remember, we argued that term weeks is the word Shabuah, or the plural Shabuim. Whenever you put the im on the end of a Hebrew word, it makes it plural. So these Shabuim are literally just sets of seven. 70 sets of 7 years. To whom were they given? Well, he says it's for your people and your holy city. This would be the Jewish people. This would be the Jewish city of Jerusalem. And he mentions 6 things are going to occur. He says to finish the transgression. The definite article is used in the Hebrew. The transgression. That's going to be finished. Whatever that is. To make an end of sin. Okay, that might refer to Jesus' first coming. That's possible. And yet there's a difficulty with this, of course. I'm still sinning every day. I know you are too. Sin hasn't ended in any ultimate sense. To make atonement for iniquity. Okay, that part has been fulfilled at the cross of Christ. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay, you could interpret this to mean that by virtue of the fact that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, that we have taken on the righteousness of Christ. That's one interpretation. Yet, from an Old Testament way of thinking, think of Jeremiah 23:5, that when the branch, the Messiah, comes in, he's going to bring in righteousness. Think of Isaiah 11, this figure, the Messiah, is going to bring in righteousness all over the earth. In Hebrew thinking, righteousness refers to the right, the righteousness of God, that there's going to be an end of war, an end of violence. That hasn't happened yet. To seal up vision and prophecy, so there's no more prophecy now that Jesus has died. Doesn't seem very likely. And to anoint the most holy place. With the exception of perhaps one usage in the Old Testament, this expression, to anoint the most holy place, almost always refers to the temple. So, as I argued last week, this is a thesis statement, something that's going to be accomplished over the course of the entirety of these 70 weeks, the 490 years of this prophecy. Parts of it have already been fulfilled. Parts of it, you could argue, have not been fulfilled. And so we read from this part of the prophecy, verse 25, so you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It, the city, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, Hebrew karath, killed, dead, and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, remember last week we put this on the timeline. It starts with the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince dies. And he says that there will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. As we explored this, we discovered that to translate this onto our calendar, this would refer to 476 years. And when you adjust for the fact that there is no zero year, that brings you to 33 AD. So this part of the prophecy has been fulfilled. And then, afterward, it says that the people of the prince who is to come are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. That part was fulfilled too, in AD 70. So far, so good. But the astute interpreter would point out the fact that that's only 69 weeks. Daniel said that there's going to be 70 weeks, 490 years, not 69 weeks. So whatever happened to Daniel's 70th week? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Well, we know who these people are. History tells us that it was Titus, the Roman general who came through, wiped out Jerusalem, wiped out the temple, destroyed it. But the prince who is to come, the people of the prince, who is this prince who is to come? There are generally two different ways of interpreting who this figure is. There's one school of thinking that says that this refers to Jesus Christ. There's another school of thinking that says this refers to the Antichrist. So one of us is definitely wrong on our interpretation of this. The people of the prince who is to come. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, it says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That school who thinks this refers to Jesus. They would argue that the beginning part of the passage was about Jesus, the Messiah. So when it says he, it uses that pronoun, he, the antecedent to which it refers would be Jesus. And yet, I would point out that that's not the nearest antecedent. The nearest antecedent, the thing it's modifying, is the people of the prince who is to come. This prince, I'm going to argue, is not Jesus. This is actually referring to the Antichrist, a figure whom we've already studied. Okay, let's put on their lenses for a second. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Interpreters who think that this is Jesus believe that this refers to Matthew 26:28, where it says that Jesus will bring in a new covenant. So there's your covenant. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and to grain offering. Well, think of Hebrews chapter 9, where Jesus, because of his work on the cross, he theologically, spiritually, put an end to temple sacrifices. So they would interpret it that way. Then it says, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So they would say that just like in the Old Testament, when God was working through a pagan nation to bring judgment on Israel, we even have passages that say that the Lord was there judging Israel, even though it was the Babylonians or maybe the Persians. They would say that Jesus was in the clouds, so to speak, and he was using the Roman army to come in and bring judgment on Jerusalem. That's their view. I have a problem with that view. Remember, we use the illustration of somebody hiking through the mountains and they see two mountains, and to them, from their perspective, those look like they're the same mountain. And yet, as the hiker gets closer to the first mountain, he discovers that there's actually a huge gap in between those two mountains. I believe that the same thing is going on here. That once those first 69 weeks were completed, there is a gap of time which Daniel does not mention in verse 26, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Remember, Jesus was the one who taught. He pulled out Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He opened up the scroll of Isaiah 61, and he read about the day of the Lord, and he read about the forgiveness of sins, and then he stopped halfway through a Hebrew couplet. That'd be like, you know, singing a song, roses are red, violets are blue, and then closing up the scroll. And he says, today, this portion of the scripture has been fulfilled. If he had continued to read that stanza, it would have talked about the judgment of God. That part has not been fulfilled. So we get this idea of a time gap, that there could be a 2,000-year gap in between a Hebrew couplet in Isaiah 61. We get this idea from Jesus. The Old Testament never refers to the church age, the period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It just smushes these together. So under this view, Daniel 9:25-26 is the first 69 weeks which were fulfilled. And then we have the church age. That's the age that we're in now. God is working through believers in Jesus. And yet at the end, there's going to be this final 70th week, which has not yet come. It's been around 2,000 years. Could be much longer. Now that's well and good. You might say, well, that's great. You see a gap here, but the interpreter has to justify that. You can't just say, I see a gap. Prove it. Okay. I'll prove it. For one, it distinguishes between the 69 weeks and the 70th week. If there was no gap, why make that distinction? Why not just put these all together? Second, in verse 26, it gives us a cue. It says that this is going to happen even to the end. That's language that Daniel uses to refer to this period at the end of human history. Third, in verse 26, the temple is destroyed. In verse 27, it says that the prince of the people who is to come is going to put an end to temple sacrifices. Remember John chapter 2, it said it took 46 years to rebuild the temple after it was first destroyed, the second temple. Okay, that must mean that if it was destroyed and then it was rebuilt, the third temple has not been rebuilt yet. That temple is still destroyed. So the question becomes, if there's temple being destroyed in verse 26, then in verse 27, how is there a temple again? That would have to infer that there's a gap of time in between. Moreover, the sixfold description of the work of Messiah in verse 24 has not been fulfilled yet. So I would argue that this is actually a gap of time in between. Here's the alternative view. This is one of the most articulate, thoughtful, scholarly theologians from the other side. His name is C. Samuel Storms, very sharp thinker. Here's his take. He says that the 70 weeks of Daniel are not designed to establish precise chronological parameters for redemptive history. You think that this is some kind of a timetable. It isn't. He says rather they serve to evoke a theological image, namely that in Messiah Jesus, God will work to bring about the final jubilee of redemptive history. Yeah, the jubilee year in Israel's thinking was a year of peace, a year of rest, a year of forgiveness. And that happened every, okay, there's the 70 years, the exile. So maybe the use of 70 is just referring to the peace of Jesus. I don't like that view. I think that view is patently false. Here's why. I take a literal view of the 70 weeks. For one, in the same chapter of Scripture, Daniel was reading Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, where it said that the Jewish people would be exiled for 70 years. And Daniel didn't just read that and say, oh, well, that's a really good theological image for me. That makes me feel really good. Ooh, that's a burning in the bosom that God's going to bring in the Jubilee year. No, he said to himself, okay, 605 BC is when we were exiled. It's 538. This is going to be coming up pretty soon. He interpreted that prophecy literally. So should we. As we saw, the first 69 weeks, that period of 476 years, were fulfilled literally to the year. Yeah, if the first part, the first down payment, is fulfilled literally, why wouldn't we take the 70th week in exactly the same way? See, what I'm arguing for here is consistency. If you're going to interpret a text, you have to do so consistently. You can't jump around and take one part as literal and one part as figurative. We have to be consistent all the way through. Also, the alternative views, this other school of theological thinking, they're really good at critiquing my view, what's called dispensationalism. But then when you actually ask, okay, so what do you think it means? You get some of the most bizarre, tortured readings of the text. So for example, that final week, that final 7 years that we were talking about, how do they interpret that? Well, they say, well, 3.5 years, that's Jesus' ministry on earth. And then he dies, and that puts an end to the temple sacrifices and inaugurates the new covenant. Okay, that's the first 3.5 years. I kind of see that. What about the second 3.5 years? Well, Storm says, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70 is the middle of the week. And the present church age is the latter half of that week. Well. So, okay, they have a problem seeing a 2,000-year gap between verses 26 and 27. But they have no problem saying that the first 3.5 years are literal and the second 3.5 years are 2,000 years. Here's Kim Riddlebarger. He's a dude. Kim, he says the final 3.5 years of the 70th week, as interpreted by John, are symbolic of the church on earth during the entire time of its existence. Well, if you can believe that, you can believe anything. Why use these numbers? Why be so specific? When it refers to 1 week, that would be a 7 literal year period. Now notice what it says. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. The middle of the week, halfway through 7 years, would be 3.5 years. Now how do we know we're getting that right? Remember, we argued at the very beginning of this series that one of the ways to show demonstrably that we are interpreting the Bible correctly is to appeal to what is called correlation. That's where you have one author saying something, and then you have another author speaking of the same period of time, and they're all using the same terms to describe it, that it's literal. Let me prove it. Revelation 11:2, which is speaking about this period of the tribulation. Read that whole book. That's what it's all about. It refers to this period of years as 42 months. Now notice, in that 7-year block where this figure, the Antichrist, has taken over, the first 3.5 years seem pretty mild. It's the second 3.5 years that are savage. This is what's referred to as the time of great distress, great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. This is where it gets really bad, and that's why the book of Revelation is constantly referring to that second 3.5 year period. Revelation 11:3, it says that this is a period of 1260 days. Revelation 12:14 refers to it as a time, times, and half a time. That is 4 different ways of all pointing to the same literal figure of chronology. If this is all supposed to be symbolic, if it's all supposed to be about the year of Jubilee or something like that, why is he repeatedly, different authors, mind you, talking about this period of time, describing it in different ways? It's almost as if they believed that this was going to be fulfilled literally. I would agree with them. This also correlates with Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. His correspondence with the Thessalonians in Macedonia is one of Paul's best portions of his letters that describe the end of human history. Here's chapter 5. He says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you." He says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, suddenly destruction will come on them suddenly." That would seem to fit as well. This figure, who we've already talked about in Daniel 7, he's going to come on the scene. He's going to bring together the world empires into one unified government. He's going to be a totalitarian ruler. He's going to be the one to make peace in the Middle East. He's going to make this covenant with the Jewish people, let them have a temple, and so forth. And for the first 3.5 years, people are going to be crying out, "Peace and safety. We've finally done it. World peace has arrived." And yet, Paul says, it's at that time precisely that destruction will come on them suddenly. Let's flip forward to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 10 is actually a pretty awesome chapter about prayer, the war behind the war, as some people have called it, spiritual warfare. But we're trying to keep these prophetic portions of scripture in line, so we'll have to skip it. Daniel 11:1 reads in this way. It says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then, I tell you the truth, 3 more kings will appear in Persia." So he goes on to give a list from verses 1 to 35 of specific predictions, which are so specific that even critical commentators, people who don't believe in the Bible, believe, yeah, that's referring to Persia. Yeah, that's referring to Greece. Yeah, that's referring to Antiochus. John Walvoord, who is a scholar on the book of Daniel, he says that there are no less than 135 fulfilled predictions just in those 35 verses. This is why critics of the Bible believe that the book of Daniel must have been late dated, because there's no way you could guess with that level of specificity all of these events in this period of time. Well, we're going to skip over that section. It's actually pretty interesting. You can get any commentary, though, critical or Christian, and they'll show you how this lines up with history. The real debate comes in verse 35. Let's pick up here. It says, "Some of the wise will stumble so that they might be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time." There it is again, a signifier. It's pointing toward the end of human history. It's like Daniel is tracking with what's going to happen in the near future, and then he flashes forward, skips over the church age to the end of history. This would be another time gap prophecy. Now, you're probably thinking, oh, there he is again. It's another gap. He sees a gap everywhere. No, I got to justify that, but I can. Check this out. Everything in verses 1 through 35 are fulfilled with incredible specific predictions. 135 predictions. Very literal, very easy to see with history. Once we get to this portion, verses 36 to the end of the book, we can't line this up with anything that's happened so far. So some people would say, well, this is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, we studied him in Daniel chapter 8. Not likely. Remember, in verse 36, we're going to read, it says that he will exalt himself. He will deify himself. That wasn't Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes deified Zeus. He was a Greek. Antiochus did not reject the gods of his fathers. He was thoroughly Greek. He believed in the Greek pantheon. He didn't worship a foreign god. He worshiped the god of the Greeks, Zeus. Also, in verse 45, it says that this figure is going to die in Palestine. Well, we have multiple sources from history that commend to us that Antiochus did not die in this way. Antiochus died in Persia. So that doesn't line up. So everything's been literal up till verse 35, and then none of the rest of it's literal. In verse 40, Daniel again says, I'm not talking about Antiochus. I'm talking about the end of time. He says in 12:1, there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. We're talking about something that is so outrageous, so horrific. He says, this time is going to be so awful. We've never seen anything like this. That cannot refer to Antiochus. No way. What he did was pretty bad. This is saying it's something far, far worse. Moreover, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, he says, at that time, and then he goes on in verse 2 to talk about the general resurrection of the dead. So the question is not, is there a gap here? The question is, where is there a gap? If he's already talking about the end of history where people are coming back to life, the general resurrection, that's got to be referring to future. I would put the gap right here at verse 36. So let's read this. The king will do as he pleases. This would harken back to the language that is devoted to God himself in Daniel 4:35. God is sovereign. God can do as he pleases. This king is going to have not the same level of sovereignty, authority, power, but in some connection, he's going to be a world ruler like God. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Correlation, man, this fits with Revelation 13:5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. There's that time period again. What's he going to say? Horrific things, proud words. This has got to be the same figure. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one who is desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Again, correlation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says that the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This hasn't been fulfilled yet. This is correlating to a period of history that's in the future. We also read in Revelation 13:12 that this beast, the Antichrist, accepts and demands worldwide worship. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses. What is that referring to? Seems to me, most commentators agree, this is probably referring to warfare. Like, think of Revelation 13:4, where the people are crying out, who can make war with the beast? He's so powerful. He's rich. He's got a military like you wouldn't believe. It's a singular world government over which he's controlling the world. You can't fight against him. He'll honor a god of fortresses. A god unknown to his ancestors, he will honor with gold and silver, precious stones. He's rich. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. Who's this referring to? Again, correlation. Look at Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. He says the Antichrist's coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, who Paul calls the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. I know we're moving fast. If it feels like we're moving fast, it's because we are. But are you seeing this? Are you tracking with me? We're looking at this figure. Has not been fulfilled, and yet we got parts of the New Testament that are lining up like a hand in a glove fitting this person. It seems to me, as we read this, that people will greatly honor him and he'll acknowledge them. What does that mean? Well, he says he will make them rulers over many people and he will distribute the land at a price. So this would mean the people who throw in with this figure, they're incentivized to do that. If you fight against them, you're killed. If you unify with them, you get rich. Then he says, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. Now at this point, we're not really sure how this is all going to work out. But let's try anyways, okay? Let's see if we can put this onto a map. We're just having fun here. I don't know. Don't quote me on any of this, but I geeked out for about 10 hours this week. So just see what you think here. Okay. At the time of the end, this is in the future, the king of the south will engage him in battle. The king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. So it says he's going to come on land and on sea. Now again, the king of the south, I suppose that could be Egypt, that's south of Israel. I don't know if he's thinking of further south. King of the north, that could be Turkey, we're not sure. He says he will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land of Israel. Well, that is right at the hotbed of geopolitics today. Daniel's predicting that it's still going to be there at the end of human history. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. So Ammon is to the east, Moab to the southeast, Edom to the south. If you're on vacation in Israel at this time, might be a good time to go to Moab. Get out from underneath whatever's happening here. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. So he's going to go west, southwest to Egypt. He will gain control over the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt. So he's going to plunder Egypt. And the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain in Israel, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Again, this would fit with the ubiquitous teaching of Scripture that there will be this Antichrist figure who is mentioned over 100 times in the Bible, who ultimately meets his end because Jesus Christ returns and squashes his rebellion. Also, we could line this up with other biblical passages which refer to the same period of history. Why don't we do that? Let's look at Revelation 9:14. Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the Euphrates River, 1,700 miles long, that's off to the east. He says the four angels were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Yeah, this is warfare, all right. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. A 200 million man army coming from the east, from the Euphrates River. At this time in history, that is so absurd. There were hardly 200 million people, man, woman, and child, on planet Earth. I mean, okay, the Encyclopedia Britannica puts it at about 200 million total. That's about it. The Roman army, the vast, powerful Romans, they had a standing army. How many people? 125,000. This is saying this is going to be, what, 10 times that amount? More so. Think of World War II when we combine all of the ally and axis forces of a standing army. I mean, talk about warfare. Everybody who could point and aim a gun was being given a uniform, thrown into battle. Combined, all people, both sides of the army. On planet Earth, 85 million people. That's all. This is referring to an army coming from the east, from one nation, a singular nation, that has 200 million. I like how he adds that point. I heard that number. Okay? Don't think I cracked up and added an extra zero. That's the number I heard. Well, as I said, at the time, let's say they were at 250 million in 81. That wouldn't be plausible. Today it would. In fact, as we look at human population growth, we go all the way till 1800 before we reach a billion people. Once we hit that point, we've skyrocketed in under 200, a little over 200 years to 7 billion people, 7.3 billion people. In fact, I brought this little video here. This is from American Museum of Natural History. Yeah, check this out. Okay, so those dots there, those refer to millions of people. They put the start of humanity at 81 at about, 170,000 or 170 million. This video is really slow. I sped it up to double speed, and then I skipped. Okay, you get to 1,800, 1 billion, 2 billion, 3 billion, 4 billion, 5 billion, 6 billion, 7 billion. And they're projecting all the way out to 9.5 billion people. Yeah, they argue this has leveled off, mostly because we're not having as many kids. But that's an interesting point there. It took 200,000 years for our population to reach 1 billion and only 200 years to reach 7 billion. Yeah. You look at that graph. I mean, the way that the line is going straight up, okay, that is happening at exponential rates. Something's going to happen. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. When you start to look at the population of humanity in the last 100 years, that is going right off the chart, and what's going to happen as a consequence. Oh, I wish we had time to look through all of the other biblical predictions that talk about famine, disease, and all of the difficulties at the time out of which this world war will occur. But we don't. Today, many countries, including the United States, just up until recently, are enlisting both men and women in military service. China contains 385 million males fit for military service between the ages of 16 and 49, according to the CIA World Factbook. That figure just seemed astounding to me. They could put an army together this big if it was needed. And they're coming from the east. I mean, I don't know if that's China or not, but some massive nation to the east. We read in Revelation 16:12, the Euphrates River was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So this 1,700-mile river is going to miraculously dry up so that this army can come marching through. Seems kind of crazy. Let's read from Time Magazine, 2009. Iraq suffers as the Euphrates River dwindles. Campbell Robertson writes this. He says, the Euphrates is drying up, strangled by the water policies of Iraq's neighbors, Turkey and Syria. The river is significantly smaller than it was just a few years ago. Some officials worry that it could be soon half of what it is now. The shrinking of the Euphrates River, a river so crucial to the birth of civilization, that the book of Revelation prophesied its drying up as a sign of the end times, has decimated farms along its banks, has led fishermen impoverished, and has depleted riverside towns as farmers flee to the cities looking for work. Now again, what I'm not saying here is that the Euphrates River is dried up. They're saying, and this isn't a Christian magazine, I'm sure you're all aware, Time Magazine. They're just saying, there it is, there's a prediction, and it seems to be moving in that direction. It says in verse 16 of Revelation 16, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Maybe you're familiar with any science fiction slash action movie ever, which refers to Armageddon. That's where they get this from, Harmageddon. Paul Benware, who is a New Testament scholar, he says that Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon, is really a misnomer. He says it's not a single battle, but rather a whole series of conflicts that culminate with the second coming of Christ. The Greek word polemos, translated battle in Revelation 16, signifies a war of campaign. This indicates that Armageddon is really a campaign made up of numerous conflicts among a number of nations over a period of time at the end of the tribulation. Yes, this word har in Hebrew, that means mountain or hill. Megiddon is Megiddo. This would be the mountain of Megiddo. Yeah, which is right there in Israel. Harmageddon, Mountain of Megiddo. there's a picture of it. I mean, this mountain is a place, and the Bible predicts that that is where all of this is going to go down, right there. Let's finish up in Daniel 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Jesus, again, we're on the right track if we got Jesus on our side. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, Jesus says, then there will be a great tribulation, thalipsis in Greek, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. What's interesting is that when the book of Daniel was translated into Greek, what's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they translated the Hebrew word for distress, sarah, as thalipsis. The same word Jesus uses. This is the time of a great and terrible tribulation. He says, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Jesus says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will not be cut short. Jesus is envisioning a period of history where there will be a world war in which no life on planet Earth would survive. How does that make sense in a first century context? They were fighting with sticks and stones back then. I mean, they had bows and arrows, rather sophisticated catapults. But I mean, nothing that you could kill every single person on planet Earth. How does that fit? The parallel passage, Luke 21, 35, Jesus says it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. No, this is not just referring to Israel as some kind of, you know, specific locale. This is saying a global war. Zechariah 14, 12, which I wish we could go through and show you the context. The context for Zechariah 14 is in the context of the end of human history. It says that there's going to be this war. And he says, their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Now, this would be nothing new. I mean, leprosy, skin falling off the bone, they would know this. Here's the interesting part. It will rot while they stand on their feet. Happening right in the middle of war. It's like their flesh is just stripped right off their body, right off their bones. Well, in this period of history, that would have been very difficult to imagine. Today, we could totally see where this picture comes from. All life on earth being destroyed, weapons that could just rip the flesh right off of somebody's bones. Here's Alan Robach, this is from Scientific American. He says, a conflict between India and Pakistan in which 100 nuclear bombs were dropped on cities and industrial areas, which is 0.04% of all total warheads, by the way, would produce enough smoke to cripple global agriculture. Global. Just to have a thermonuclear exchange of less than a percent of warheads would cripple the global agriculture. In fact, I brought this video here. This is called Tsar Bomba. This is the largest explosion done by the Russians. Us, the modern day student of scripture, this makes perfect sense. To have a war that could do something like this, that could happen. Daniel continues, but at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the teaching of the Bible. It is pretty binary. It's those who choose to trust in Christ, those who choose to be forgiven by Him, to take the righteousness of Christ for themselves. Those are the people who are raised for everlasting life. Those are the people who go to heaven. By contrast, the people who refuse the righteousness of Christ to pay for their sins, that's what we would call not God's righteousness, but self-righteousness. I'm trying to come to God based on myself. And those people, God says, well, if you want to come based on your own righteousness, well, then I'm going to judge you based on that. And there's going to be judgment. Well, we're going to pick that up next week. We're going to talk about the Bible's teaching about the afterlife. Well, by way of summary, what have we been studying so far? Jesus would die in AD 33. Yeah, that happened. That was fulfilled. That Israel would be regathered. That happened as well. That the Roman Empire would be reunited. Kinda. I mean, we got the European Union. We don't know if this is what the book of Daniel is prophesying. Could be. But it definitely has the foundation there. Technology to control, buying and selling. We have that. That's not a thing of the past. That's a thing of the present. Population to support a 200 million person army. Yeah, really in the last couple decades we've had that. A one world government. Not unless you read the tabloids. I mean, National Enquirer, we don't have that. But the plausibility of it is there. We have political scientists who are saying we're moving there. It's inextricably going to happen. A war that could end all life on Earth. I mean, kinda. We got the technology for it. It obviously hasn't happened. I wouldn't be here teaching. You wouldn't be here listening if it happened, but it could happen. Which brings us to our conclusions for tonight. You know, if the first predictions like these have been fulfilled, and they've been fulfilled literally, actually, they're real, then that to me would imply that the rest of these unfulfilled predictions are on their way. If I get the first down payment and that part is real, I should expect the second down payment of this picture of the end of human history. What this would also imply, if the Bible is standing out in regard to predictions of the future, this would imply that not just these portions are from God, but really the other portions are as well. So when we have a prediction like this from Jesus in John 14, where Jesus told his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Yeah, that's what Jesus is after. He wants trust. Okay, that's what faith means. Faith isn't blind. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's just, I want to trust you. Jesus says, that's what I want. I want a relationship. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, he said, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? He said, we got so much room in heaven, it's ridiculous. I got space there for you. But the operative word here is trust. Are you going to trust me that that's true? He says, when everything is ready, I will come and I will get you so that you will always be with me where I am. The picture of the Bible is not that we have a deadbeat dad who created us and left us never to return. The picture of the Bible is that God is waiting so that as many of us as can possibly or be possible to come to Christ will come to Christ, that they would develop that trust in Christ, ask him to pay for their sins. And then at that point, not a second later, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to put an end to this, and he's going to inaugurate the kingdom of God here on earth. So if you're here tonight and you've been impressed by these prophecies, but you haven't taken up Jesus on his offer, that would be a huge mistake. This is all pointing toward the person of Christ, that you would come to know him, so that when this period of history happens, you would be protected by him. You'd be loved by him. Why don't you think about doing that here with us tonight if you haven't done that? And that's all I got for this evening. So why don't we open it up for a couple minutes of discussion, comments, questions. Let's go right here.
I actually just had a question. In Daniel 11, verse 37, it said the gods desired by women. What does that mean?
I skipped over that part because I don't know what it means. He does not desire the desire of women. Some commentators think that it refers to him being brutal toward women. They say Genesis 3, where it predicts the coming of Christ, that he hates women because he hates that they'll eventually bring Jesus about. I don't know. All right. How about you?
I just had a question, because it seems like a lot of the teachings from the New Testament and like just the Bible in general, when they talk about the end times, it's a lot more like excited, but teachings and like even like when I think about it or when I talk to people about it, I'm like terrified of the end times, and like it seems like that's a lot more of how our culture feels today. So yeah, I was just wondering, like, how can we be deepening our excitement about end times instead of just being scared?
Well, one of the key features that the New Testament teaches, which was considered to be a mystery in the Old Testament, is that believers in Christ won't be there during this period of history. They refer to this as a pre-tribulation rescue of the church, that Jesus is going to come in and he's going to rescue believers out from this period of tribulation. We didn't have time for that tonight, but maybe come up to me afterward. We could talk about that some more. But that's one of the reasons that the believers in the first century who wrote the New Testament were so excited, because they knew Jesus could be coming back at any second. And so that's really what we need to be thinking about, that he could be back Tuesday. He could be back in February. It could literally, there's no prediction that points to an event that needs to occur before the return of Christ. That could happen imminently, anytime. Yeah.
I'm glad that you mentioned Satan earlier in the teaching, because it seems like he's going to be working in collusion with this guy, this Antichrist, to try and convince as many people as possible that God is not trustworthy, that he's going to try and snatch people away from him. Mm-hmm. But in John 18, Jesus makes a pretty great promise where he says that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Which is a pretty important promise to think about, that Satan is going to try and take people away from God's love, but in trusting God, Satan is never going to be able to do that, and not even a war like this is going to take you away from him.
Yeah, great point. A lot of times when people get into end times theories and prophecy, I'm not talking about biblical prophecy, just, you know, some of these nut jobs and stuff, storing up canned goods and polishing their rifles, you know, they'll start talking about all these different, you know, Armageddon scenarios. But from our perspective, to know that we're secure in the love of Christ, and this stuff is going to happen, and it's going to be scary, but to know that we're in with him, what an incredible message of hope that is. The last one.
Yeah, I just think with our study so far, and just going over a lot of these different prophecies or predictions, or I guess what you've been referring to, like evidence. I guess if this was like something we wanted to share with, you know, someone that hasn't listened to this teaching, or like our families or friends, I guess what would be like our purpose in doing that? You know, would it be like to use these predictions as like, this is why you should believe, or should this direct us? I guess where should this take us in a conversation with somebody else?
Personally, I believe that some of this material is so complex that it doesn't work well sitting over coffee. There's so much material that needs to be rolled out. I actually think it's better to give them a chapter of a book, or to give them something to read or something to listen to, and then say, you know, could we discuss that? One of the things we're going to run into at the end of Daniel chapter 12, at the end of the book, is that there's a promise that from the wicked, they won't be able to understand these prophecies, but the wise will. And that's not being pejorative toward people. That's just saying people who aren't interested in seeking God's will, they won't be able to see this because it takes a little bit of time. But for those people who are interested and want to learn, you just have to prep them. Okay, I just got to tell you, this is going to take some time to grasp, but are you willing to put in 30, 40 minutes, an hour to listen to something or read something and then to discuss it? I think that's way more profitable. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we close up in some prayer, and I'll close this up. Yeah, as we think about that poll that we looked at the beginning there, Lord, it really does seem like people are thinking about this topic and often are very scared about it too, about where history is headed. We're thankful that you, out of your love, didn't want us to be afraid or feel like the wheels were coming off the bus, but that you wanted to reveal this to us so that we could know that you have history under control and that you're coming back. Thanks that you love us. We pray that we could share that love and that incredible hope with our loved ones and our friends, people who don't have this hope about your second coming. We pray too for folks here tonight who are thinking about that decision to accept the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ into their hearts. We pray that before the end of the night, they would be able to do that. Just turn to you in faith and receive the free gift of Christ. We're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us just now. In Jesus' name, amen.